If you have a Bible, you'll find it helpful to turn to Colossians 3, which is page 1184 in the Church Bibles. 1184. We're thinking in September mornings about different aspects of what worship means. And we thought last week about our corporate worship, what happens when Christians gather together, how the Bible shapes that and what that is all about. And that's just this morning that we move on to a different aspect of worship, which is our work as worship. When I got going on the verse, I discovered actually it was all about the whole of life as worship. Well, let's read from Colossians 3 and verse 15, where Paul, again, is talking about the corporate worship of the church, and then he extends it much more broadly. This is God's word. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So far, it feels as though it's the corporate worship of the church. Then see how he extends it outwards. Verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We pray, Lord, you would instruct us and you would energize us by your Spirit as we hear your word now, for your name's sake. Amen. Now, most of us think of our lives having different aspects to them. So if we could have slide 2 up, Pete, and we'll scroll through when we get to it. So there's home, then there's work, and I've simplified this a little bit, but there's also community and leisure. Now, I'm sure you would want to say that's a bit of an oversimplification, but you know, that'll do, won't it? It's a description of the fact that life has these different parts to it. And for many of us also, there is worship. But often worship feels a little bit detached from the other parts of life. And it's that relationship that we're thinking about today. Now, before we go any further, I want to clarify one thing. And when I'm talking about work, for many of you, you know instantly that I'm talking about your paid employment. But actually, we all have callings of work. And for some people, the calling is to work through the home. And to be at home with the children and to be managing the home. And that's an equally valid kind of work. So if we go to the next slide, you can see how, for many people, that is one zone. And actually, I think such people work very much harder because they can't escape their work. It's always there. Now, sometimes the different parts of our lives have connections between them. Next slide, please, Pete. If we scroll through, you know, you make your home is in your community, so there's a natural connection there. And sometimes we do things where there's an overlap between home and work, and we go out after work with people for our leisure time, and so on and so on. But very often it's as though the worship that we do is a little bit cut off from all of that. We don't really see the way that these things join together and integrate. Well, what we're thinking this morning about is not just worship being important, but actually worship being the whole of life. Next slide, please. Life as worship. I remember years and years ago on my gap year, it was a sort of church-related gap year project, and they asked us at one of the conferences we had, we were in a small group, and we were asked about our prayer life. And there was one girl who was working in my project and was part of my small group, and she said something I've not forgotten, and there was something very right about it and something very wrong about it as well. At least the way I thought. She said, well, I don't pray on my own because I see the whole of my life as a prayer. And immediately I thought, well, I think it's a great shame if you're a Christian that you don't pray on your own, and that seems a biblical thing to be doing. And so in that respect, I thought there was a problem with what she was saying. But that phrase, the whole of my life is a prayer, I thought, actually, that's rather wonderful. That's something you can take away and think about. And it's a wonderful thing. A wonderful way of thinking about our lives if we're Christians, or if you're not a Christian and you're listening in this morning, a way for you to think of life being really very different, life as a prayer to a God who you may have only have just started to sense as real, but we can tell you is real and longs for the whole of life to be laid down before him. And what we see when life starts to become lived for God in that way, next slide please, Pete, is that connections start going out all over the place. You can scroll through these. And what we find is that there's this sort of spread out of the worship of our lives into every part, into the home, into work, into leisure, into the community. And that is what we are thinking about this morning. Now we're going to break down this verse into three parts. And the first of them addresses the issue, well, how much of life can be worship? And it answers it very simply, and it says, the whole of life can be worship. Next slide, Pete. Next slide again. The whole of life is to be seen as a series of acts, as a posture, as an ethos of worship to God. Whatever you do, Paul says, whether in word or deed. So he has two ways of making it totally inclusive. Whatever you do, every single part of life. And then he adds, whether it's word or deed. So if you like, it's not just the doing, but it is the speaking as well. Every single part of life is to be an act of worship, is to be done for Christ. And we'll come on in a minute to thinking about what it means to do it in Christ's name. Now, this cuts across a way of thinking that has been very common in the Christian church and continues to be common in the Christian church. And the way of thinking that has been very common in the Christian church and still influences many people is to say, well, there's a kind of sacred bit of life, a spiritual bit of life, and that's praying, which you may do on your own or with other people. That's singing hymns and going to church, and those things have their own sort of special bubble. But it is a bubble, and it's disconnected from everything else. And sometimes people rather like that, and they see church as a place to come and just forget everything else. And it's quite nice that they can put everything else out of their minds when they come to church. And it's calming to be here. Whether you listen much to the words of a sermon or a song, it's just a sort of still place that's different from the rest of life. The danger is that we start to live the rest of life as if it had no connection at all with what's sacred, and actually no connection at all with Christ himself. Now, sometimes that can lead to very difficult consequences. I remember someone I knew who was training to be a doctor, and he was training and he was in a medical school. And he essentially lived a double life. He chose to go to a church that was some way away from where all the students live and to go to a church where there were no other students. So he would rock up on a Sunday and enjoy being in the service. And then during the week, especially in his leisure time, he would live a life that was really very different from what someone going to church you would expect of them. I won't go into details, but anyone in the church would have been deeply shocked had they known that he was living that kind of double life. The story didn't end well because his use of alcohol continued. In the end, he was struck off from the medical register years later. He was responsible for the deaths of a couple of people because he was negligent. And he even admitted to having been drinking when he was on call. And I believe that had led to some of the deaths. You see, a double life in the end had terrible, terrible, just earthly consequences. Now, that may be an extreme example. But it's very easy for us to have this sense that, well, yes, of course, in church I'll behave well, I'll put my best, clothes on, but my best behavior on, and behave in a certain particular kind of Christian way, and then see the rest of life as just detached from that. Or even if we're trying to be good citizens in the rest of life, to see that as essentially a sort of self-contained thing that doesn't have much direct connection with anything that's holy and sacred and Christian and biblical and to do with Jesus. And the Bible just won't allow us to break life into those parts in that way. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed. Take a moment just to think of what it is for you, what part of your life it is that seems most detached from the Christian, the spiritual, the worship part of your life. We'll all have some sort of grade there. There will be some sort of scale, and there may be some parts that are more connected, some parts that are less. Think about that part. There may be overt sin in it. It may be what you do on the internet late at night. It may be that when you're in a work context, either in the actual work environment or in the leisure context, there are no other church people around, and you behave in a way that you wouldn't behave if there were church people around. It may be that you live as a good citizen in the community and in your workplace, and I believe many of you do, but it just feels like that's a sort of detached, rather autonomous, independent kind of a zone. And here Christ saying to you, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, I claim and I want to be part of. So it's the whole of life. And what is that to look like? What is to characterize it? Well, I borrowed a couple of headings from another preacher because I couldn't resist them. Holy living and holy music, or as we could say, life as the worship of Jesus. Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him. This is about life as worshiping Jesus. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? Doing it in the name of someone. But actually, we use that a bit. We talk about people acting in the name of the Queen, for example, representing the government of this country in certain contexts. So I think we understand it a little bit. In the Bible, names are very important, and acting in someone's name is a very significant thing. What does it mean to do everything in Jesus' name? What does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? It's quite a rich idea. Perhaps the first thing we could think about is as a representative of Jesus. I'm here in Jesus' name. I'm not here on my own. I'm not here in my own name. I'm here in Jesus' name. You may not actually say that when you go to work tomorrow morning, but that's the reality that he wants to have in your heart, that you are there in your office, going off to uni soon. Some of you have come to uni and you'll be starting in tutorials and lectures and seminars and so on. You are there in Jesus' name. You are there representing Jesus. And actually, you can't avoid that, because if you're a Christian, one way or another, people will know that you are a Christian. They really will get to know that. And so the way you are at work or in the neighborhood or in the school playground is a representative. You are there as a representative of Jesus Christ himself. You may be a good one, you may be a bad one, but you don't have any choice as to whether you are a representative of him. It's quite a searching thought, isn't it? That we represent Jesus in everything that we do. It also means that we are there on his authority. Now, that's slightly different, but it's connected. We're there on the authority of Jesus. We're not autonomous beings as Christians. We have come into Christ. We've been joined to Christ. We've put ourselves under the lordship of Christ as we've received his salvation, his forgiveness, the hope of eternal life, all the benefits of his cross and resurrection. We receive those things. And then we become his servants, and he sends us. And he sends us on his own authority. And that, again, is an amazing thought. If you've just arrived here in Cambridge and you're a believer in Jesus, there may have been all sorts of things that have brought you here, a place at university, it may be a new job, it may be another, some family commitment that's brought you here, and those things are right and good. But underlying them is that Jesus Christ has called and sent you here, and he has something for you here, and you may have been in Cambridge for years, and the same thing applies. It is Jesus' authority that has put you in that house and put you in that neighborhood and put you in that workplace. And you are working there on the authority of Jesus Christ. You are there to be a witness to him, and you're there to serve him. Doing everything in Jesus' name is consciously to realize that I'm here on Jesus' authority, and not on my own and not on anyone else's either. But it's not just about authority. There's also an implication of power here. And in the Bible, very often someone's name stands for who they are and all the power that they have. And so if we live for Jesus, doing whatever we do, whether in word or deed, in his name, that's also saying we do it in his power. I wonder what you were thinking when I went through the first two aspects of doing things in Jesus' name, doing it as his representative, doing it on his authority. And I certainly start to think, help, that's too big a task for me. I can't possibly fulfill that. But with it comes the promise and the assurance of the power of the risen Jesus living within us to encourage us, to help us, to enable us to do what we wouldn't otherwise be able to do. Because that's one of the definitions of Christian discipleship. The task of living and standing for Jesus in a largely hostile world is beyond any single one of us. We do not have the innate capacity to do that. But as we do it in his name, his power is given, and we find we rise above what we would otherwise be. And there may be another implication here, and I want to draw this out too. We are able to live in every single part of human life for the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name, because he himself has entered human life and he has redeemed it. He's brought it back. He's recaptured it. You see, the horrible thing that's gone wrong in our world is all sorts of good things in life have become detached from God in people's thinking about them. And people try to live autonomously. They try to live careers, and they try to live their married lives, and they try to live their university lives. And every single realm of the human race and all its activities, all its communities, all its endeavors have been spoiled by being dislocated from God. And we think we just do it on our own, and God doesn't count. And that's a terrible act of insult to God. And it also has consequences. And it's the reason why, although many of those things are very good, there are also things that are difficult within them. And so Jesus came. And he came to recapture all of those things, to redeem them, and to enable humanity to flourish in every single one of them. Whether it's the workplace, whether it's the home, whether it's things like music or sport, in all these different ways, the Lord Jesus has said, that's mine. I've come as a human being. I'm going to lead the new human race. And I want my brothers and sisters to be able to flourish in all these different spheres. And it's as we live in every part of our lives, doing and speaking continually in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we participate in that great reclamation exercise. What comes to mind is that when I was growing up, we were sort of up on a hill, and then there was a road at the bottom, and the other side of the road, some playing fields, and the other side of that, there was a rubbish tip. And it wasn't very nice. When the wind was in the wrong direction, it smelt, and it used to blow the smell over. Well, over time, the rubbish tip, they filled it up. They couldn't put any more rubbish there. And then they started a reclamation project. And they started planting on it. And there was grass to start with, and then there were trees. Well, the Lord Jesus makes us part of a reclamation project of this world and all that it offers. It won't be realized perfectly in this life, but we make a start now as we bring everything that we have and do under his lordship, and we do it for him. And then Paul adds something, and that's very interesting. The manner of our bringing everything under Christ's lordship and doing it in his name. He just adds this lovely little phrase at the end, giving thanks to God the Father, through him. Now we go on slide 12, I think. Yeah, life is worshipping Jesus. Throughout this passage, there's been an emphasis on thanksgiving. So the corporate life of the church in verse 15 is going to be, there should be thankfulness there. We look around at other people and we just think, oh, wow, it's great to be in a church with so-and-so. I do this as I sit out there in the vestry and I think of people arriving and I think, oh, wow, this person's going to be there. That's another new creation. Isn't it amazing what God is doing in her life and his life? I genuinely do that. And I think of you, some of you individually, some of you in families, some of you in groups. I don't think I can go through every single person every Sunday morning, but I find the Holy Spirit enabling me to do that. We give thanks about church life. Then he speaks about the singing that we do when we gather together in verse 16, the actual singing that's there, biblical singing, reflecting a biblical understanding of Christ and his gospel and what he's doing in our lives. And then he says he wants the singing, as it were, to be transferred outwards. The worship of the church, which we do here on Sunday morning, is to set off a, I was going to say an earworm, like one of those songs that goes round and round in your head. It's to set off ripples, glorious ripples of holy tunes in our hearts that we then take outwards in the week. That's one of the reasons why Sunday morning is and Sunday evening, both of them are so important, because on our own, it's very hard to keep doing that. But together as we sing, we praise the Lord, we bless the Lord, we bless one another, and something is set up in our hearts that takes us through the next week, if we will allow it to do that. The glory, the energy, the reminder, the joy. We take a bit of that with us, and it takes us through. Practically speaking, this verse encourages us to look at those different areas of life and to move more and more towards an attitude of thankfulness for them. Because although they're full of struggle, and that will be at times acute and difficult and painful, and although they're far from perfect, any of them, yet at the same time, if we belong to Christ, there is always something in the home, in our workplace, in our community, in our leisure time, to give him thanks for. We're not much encouraged in that by the posture of the world and even some of the news media. And the news media, you can't really blame them. Good news stories don't sell papers and gain more readers and more clicks online. It's bad news stories that do. And the emphasis can often be on grumbling and complaining and seeing what's wrong. And it can set off within our hearts a similar sort of earworm, a similar sort of set of music. But it's a discordant, unpleasant kind of music. And we need the corporate worship of the church to bring us back to a holy music, which we then take out in deep appreciation for the good things that are happening around us. G.K. Chesterton was a journalist and a novelist and many other things. And he said to someone once, this person was talking about saying grace before meals, which incidentally is a wonderful, wonderful thing to do, as long as it doesn't become too stereotyped and predictable. And Chesterton said, "You say grace before meals, all right, we've put it up there. But I say grace before the play and the opera. And grace before the concert and the pantomime. And grace before I open a book. And grace before sketching and painting." He goes through some of his hobbies. "Sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. And grace before I dip the pen in the ink." And he was an author. He was a writer, a journalist, so that was his work. It's a great vision, isn't it? John Stott, who quotes Chesterton, goes on and says, "We should determine then to recognize and acknowledge, appreciate and celebrate all the gifts of the Creator, the glory of the heavens and of the earth, of mountain, river and sea, of forest and flowers, of birds, beasts and butterflies, the intricate balance of the natural environment, the unique privileges of our humanness, rationality, morality, the social side of human life, as well as the spiritual. As we were created in God's image and appointed his stewards. The joys of gender, marriage, sex, children, parenthood, family life, of our extended family and friends. The rhythm of work and rest, of daily work as a means to cooperate with God and serve the common good. And of Sundays when we exchange work for worship. The blessings of peace, freedom, justice, good government. Of food and drink, clothing and shelter. And our human creativity expressed in music, literature, painting, sculpture, drama, and in all the skills and strengths displayed in sport." Do you see how developing an attitude of thankfulness is a part of taking worship in the name of the Lord Jesus into every part of life? It's not complicated, but it can be difficult, and it's something we need to apply ourselves to. Let's return to our big theme, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And someone I read this week pointed out, sometimes it can be really helpful to have a brief summary statement. There's another one which people have found helpful, what would Jesus do? This isn't what would Jesus do, but it's similar. Doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is something to internalize. This is something to memorize. Not very long, not very complicated. It's something really to seize onto and then to take into life. And it's a good test for things. Is this way that I answer the telephone doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus in my words? If I was to behave in this way when Jesus was present physically, would I feel ashamed? Would I feel that there was something inappropriate about this? It does help us. It does bring us up short. It also gives us great encouragement to persist in tasks that are starting to feel irksome, because this is his call on my life. I may have this thing that I have to do once a week or twice a week or 14 times a week that I really would not want to have to do, but it is his will. I do have to do this, and I can do it in his name. And with his name comes the promise of power. With his name comes the promise that we've been called to do this and he will enable us to do it. We can do it. Giving thanks, he can help us move into that. And that therefore it has meaning and purpose, and actually there is nothing else that we should be doing instead, because this is our master's will for our lives. And what a privilege it is that our connection with Jesus should not just be to hear about him and sing praise to him on a Sunday morning, but to go out and live for him every single day of the week and every single moment of every day of the week. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. Jesus Christ, the best man who has ever lived. Jesus Christ, who led the most beautiful life, did something no one else had ever done in dying on a cross, who's been raised again and now dwells in almost unimaginable beauty and light and is coming again, and we get to live for him. And he entrusts his name to us. I know that no one ever looks at what the preacher or leader of a service is wearing, but I'm wearing a pair of shoes that I don't usually wear on Sunday mornings. They're a pair of black shoes that I bought for our wedding, which will be 30 years next April. I bought them from a rather special shop in Oxford. I think we have to go through a few slides now, Pete, and we're on to, let me get it right, number 21. We better have the spots down for this. Yeah, there we are. They were called Ducker and Son, and they were on a little old street in Oxford. And I bought these. I thought I'd better get something special for my wedding from Ducker and Son. They did special homemade shoes, handmade shoes. They even make them to fit your feet, but I didn't have that much money, so I didn't spend that. And inside, it was a bit like something from a Harry Potter film, if we can go on in. Now, it was a special place. It'd be making shoes for anyone in Oxford who would buy them for years and years and years. Before the First World War, there was a German student who bought a pair of shoes, and then he went off and became a pilot, and he became the Red Baron, who had, I think, 80 kills of Allied aircraft in the First World War before he himself was shot down. Well, he never paid for his shoes. And among the other famous customers, you can go on one, was the author of The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien. He did pay for his shoes, and you can see there how much they cost him. Well, the people who were running Duckers, there was no one called Ducker left, but there was an old couple who were in their early 70s, and they reached the point where they couldn't carry on the work any longer. They realized that they wanted to retire and that the store would probably have to close. Now, Duckers is quite well known among people who like that sort of thing, and a number of people made offers to take it over. And they subjected these people to a rigorous interview process. Now, there were some who were just trying it on, but the owner said there were two people who came forward who really were ready to purchase the name and the legend. And if they'd taken it on, the customers would have believed that the shoes being made were of the very best quality. But as they interviewed these two prospective new owners, they realized that they weren't up to it. We could not guarantee the correct skills to take this forward in these prospective owners. It was a very difficult decision, but we could go no further. I didn't want someone taking over to cheapen the history of Duckers, because that would let down thousands of customers who have come here over the years and dedicating their shoe purchasing to Duckers. That would be a betrayal, because every pair of shoes has the name engraved in it. Next slide, Pete. Ducker and Son, the Toll. If I took these off, you would be able to see the same thing. Isn't it simply extraordinary that the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was a craftsman with his hands, the Lord Jesus Christ who has made us, has redeemed us, and is ready to trust us with his precious name. How easy it would be for him to say, that Julian Hardiman, I can't guarantee for him to take on the work, right? I'm not entrusting my name to him. I'm not going to let him call himself a Christian. The brand might be devalued, but he doesn't. He gives me that privilege. Isn't that just the most glorious thing for you and me, those of us who are Christians, that Jesus Christ himself calls us to live in every way for him and his name? Oh, someone will say, well, it's all right for you talking about that. You don't know what it's like. Preachers, they never know what it's like to be the sort of person who spends their lives changing nappies all day. How can you possibly say that that's something that you can do for the glory of God and in the name of Jesus? And I sympathize. And then I was drawn back to this passage in the writings of Martin Luther, who had been a monk. He launched the Reformation, he stopped being a monk, and he got married to a former nun, and they had a family. And in one of his writings, Luther imagines a man complaining about having to help his wife. So this is a little bit male-centered, I'll admit, but I think it does span both genders. And he imagines the man complaining, "Alas, must I rock the baby, wash its nappies, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores, and on top of that, care for my wife, provide for her, labor at my trade, take care of this, take care of that, do this, do that, endure this, endure that, and whatever else of the drudgery married life involves." So he imagines, slightly exaggerated way, this person making this objection. And this is his answer. What then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties from the perspective of the Spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval, as with the costliest gold and jewels. Then he imagines the man applying this to himself. How gladly will I do so, though the duties should be even more insignificant and despised. Neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery nor labor will distress or dissuade me. For I am certain it is thus pleasing in your sight. Let's pray together. O Lord, grant to us to make all of life, the worship of Jesus. In his name, amen.